welcome to each and every one of you. It's a joy to have you here this morning. And today, at the end of our service, we'll be doing a baptism of Rogers. And I see he's all dressed for the occasion. I'm very glad for each one of us. So let me pray for us. We dive into this. Father God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for who you are. We want to worship you, for you are worthy of praise, worthy of honor, worthy of exaltation. Thank you for sending Jesus Christ as our Savior. Oh Jesus, we want to worship you because you are the one who paid the penalty for our sins. You are the one who demonstrated how much God the Father loves us through your sacrificial death and resurrection. Jesus, you're the one that has paved the way for us to be in right standing with you. And we want to give you all the honor and all the praise. Lord, we pray that you'd make your word living and active, that you change our hearts, help us to think in a Christ-like manner. Lord, I pray for your word. Would you, through your Spirit, illuminate your word? Help us to understand it and comprehend it. And would it change our thinking and our emotions, our desires and our decision-making? And ultimately, Lord, we want you to be glorified. We pray for those who need comfort. Would you comfort those? Those who need strengthening, would you strengthen? Those who are not well, would you restore them to full health? And those who are struggling, maybe feeling down or what have you, Lord, that you'd encourage them and give them hope. Help them to place their hope upon you. Lord, help each one of us to confront our own hearts exactly where we are, and that we would be Christ-like in our thinking and our emotions, every aspect. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled this message, Divorce's Impact. Divorce's Impact. A divorce is one of those events that really devastates this world. Is this sound okay? You guys hearing me? Okay. Rabbi Earl Grolman, a professional divorce lecturer and author who believes divorce can be more traumatic than death, says that the big difference is death has closure over it. With divorce, it's never over. If I was to ask you in our church here this morning, if I was to ask you to raise your hands, all who've experienced a divorce, or who have been impacted by a divorce, the question is, would you raise your hand? I believe the majority of us would be raising our hands. And I want you just to think about the following fact. How has that divorce impacted you personally? Or how does that divorce continue to impact you? We just think about that just for a moment. Just ponder and pause and just think about that. The devastating impact that divorce has. In 2023, there were 22,230 divorces in South Africa, reflecting thousands of lives disrupted and the restructuring of households and children adapting to new situations. Divorce has become cheap. You can book your own divorce online for a mere 1,250 rand and add 150 rand for the sheriff. That's how much it costs currently. 4 out of 10 marriages will end in divorce before its 10th anniversary. And the rate used to be, by the way, 6 out of 10 that ended in divorce. And that statistic grows to 8 out of 10 in the second marriage. Now, the reduction of the statistic may be because more people are just staying together, not even getting married. The legalization of polygamous marriages also in South Africa, or more unregistered customary marriages. But when I went and searched to find out what is the number one cause for divorce in South Africa, one law firm says it's infidelity, or in other words, adultery or unfaithfulness, having affairs, cheating. There is, in fact, a multitude of reasons people divorce. Some of these reasons include lack of commitment, conflicts, financial problems, marrying too young, abuse, lack of communication, growing apart, unrealistic expectations, incompatibility, lack of intimacy, substance abuse, lack of support. The reasons are as many as you can really think of. But few really think about the devastating effects of a divorce. Few think about the emotional distress it brings, or the financial strain, or the social isolation, or the health issues as your health deteriorates just because of the stress of the divorce, or behavioral issues with your kids, or changes in family dynamics, or negative future relationships. These are just a few of the devastating impacts. If you and I do not follow God's best plan, which is no divorce, or in the devastating situation that because of sin, divorce is on the table, and you divorce for unbiblical reasons, you may be, in fact, Satan's instrument be causing other people to sin. The moment you water down God's word, it may lead to more evil. And Jesus really, in this text, shows you how if you dilute God's water, word, in relationship, I'm thinking water the whole time. The moment you dilute God's word in relationship, divorce may lead you to cause other people to actually commit adultery. That's what we're going to learn about today. Matthew's goal, remember, is he's proving that Jesus is the Messiah. He came from royal stock, and that's what he pointed out. He was born of a virgin. He fulfilled prophecy. He was confirmed by God the Father and God the Holy Spirit at his baptism. He was successful in overcoming temptation. And finally, he moved to the strategic location near the Sea of Galilee to make disciples. Jesus there in the Sermon on the Mount gives instructions to his disciples. In verses 1 through 12 of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, he reveals the qualities a disciple needs to have what would bring lasting happiness, true abiding joy. If you've got these qualities, you're going to have joy. In verses 13 through 16, he revealed the nature of the disciples' ministry, of being salt and light, a preservative ministry, an evangelistical ministry. And by the way, marriage has, there's a preserving element to it. There's also an evangelistical element towards it. In verses 17 through 20, Jesus then revealed the foundation of a disciple's ministry by revealing his view and relationship to the scriptures. And he encouraged his disciples to have the same view of it. And Jesus predicted how he'd come to fulfill the law, Matthew 5, 17. And in Matthew 5 verses 21 through 48, Jesus takes six important Old Testament scriptural commands and he fulfills them. He completes them. What do I mean by that? Not only that he obeys them, but he brings greater understanding and explains its full dimensions. That's what's going on as we look at these topics. Jesus does this in relationship to six commands. In verses 21 through 26, he dives into the area of murder. In verses 27 through 30, actually all the way through to 32, but he deals with the issue of adultery. At verses 31 through 32, he looks specifically at divorce, and that's what we're looking at today. And then verses 33 through 37, making false vows. Verses 38 through 42, vengeance. And then verses 43 through 48, hating your enemies. These commands reveal to you that the righteousness is to be far superior than the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 5:20. In fact, it needs to be perfect, Matthew 5:48, if you want to enter God's kingdom. And you realize, hey, we're not able to keep these commands perfectly. And that's why you and I need a Savior. That's why we need Jesus Christ. And so what we are learning is the spiritual guidelines that should govern the disciples' lives, even their marriage lives. It's impossible high standards of God's commands. It also teaches us the importance and the need for a Savior. It teaches us what a Christ-like life of a disciple should look like. And it tells you the content. If I'm going to be discipling someone else, we're going to have to touch on some of these topics as we're discipling other people. And ultimately, we're looking at what gives God glory. And so this morning, we're specifically looking at what has God to say on the matter of divorce. I'm going to read from verses 27. I think it's important to understand the context of that passage. But we're going to focus really on verses 31 and 32. So read with me Matthew 5, verses 27 through 32. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in the heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of your parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. We read up to there. And so this morning, I'll be sharing with you two truths that reveal the impact of not following God's commands in relationship to divorce. We're looking at verse 31, the commands for permitted divorce, and then the consequences for illegitimate divorce, verse 32. And we're looking at that first point, the commands for permitted divorce. We read there, verse 31, now it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's what we have in our text. Now, the first thing I want us to say, to realize as we look at this text, at verses 31 and 32, is we want to clarify what it does not say. Okay? This passage does not provide you with God's purpose and plans for marriage. It does not teach here that marriage, as we understand, is intended between one man and one woman. Genesis 2:24 teaches us that. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. South Africa, you know that there is a lot where people are disobeying the original command when it comes to marriage. Secondly, this passage is not speaking about covenant, where we know that God's word tells us that marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman, Malachi 2:14. But you say, for what reason? Because Yahweh has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So marriage is a covenant. Thirdly, it does not tell you that God hates divorce. Malachi 2:16 tells us that. For I hate divorce, says Yahweh, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says Yahweh of hosts, be careful then to keep your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. It does not teach you that God's original plan is that marriage is for a man and a woman to enjoy it until death separates them. And this is the ideal. This is what God originally intended marriage to be before the fall. Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6 teaches us that. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And so we can carry on and teach a lot of what this passage is not teaching. So we need to have a look specifically at this specific passage. What we realize is that the only reason that God permits divorce is because of the hardness of people's hearts. Because we are a bunch of sinners. If you had no fall, you would have no divorce. Matthew 19, verses 7 through 8 says, "And they said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?' And he said to them, 'Because of the hardness, because of your hardness of heart. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way.'" And so this passage then zooms in specifically on that issue of the devastating effect of the fall upon marriage. That's what it's looking at. Because God's original design was not for divorce. God's original design was one man, one woman, married together until death do us part. And what Jesus is doing here is he's talking about when the marriage begins to fall apart. And Jesus is bringing greater understanding. He's explaining the fuller dimensions of God's law. With regard, first of all, you may remember, with regards to the sanctity of life, where he said you shall not murder, and that in God's eyes, even if hating another person leaves you just as culpable as a murderer. But then he began to focus on the sanctity of marriage, and that you should not commit adultery. And that from God's perspective, is if even if you look at a woman with sexual lust, you have already committed heart adultery, which could be a direct attack on marriage. And so that's why last week's sermon is just as much a critical part of this week's sermon. Jesus pointed out the importance of dealing radically and decisively with whatever may entrap you in verses 29 through 30. But now he expands upon, well, a broken marriage, often the results of adultery, whether physically or heart adultery. If there was adultery and the marriage fell apart because of that, that started in the heart. And we forget that. Now let's dive into our text, verses 31. It says, "Now it was said." The term "said" here is an emphatic position in the Greek. It's most likely connected with what the ancients had said. Remember Matthew 5:21? You've heard that the ancients were told. And Jesus is pointing back towards the Jewish rabbinical position on divorce. This was called the halakhic, which was comprised of the rules and practices that were derived from the Torah. Adultery is an attack on the marriage. Adultery begins in the heart and flows towards outward action. And so the solution really begins with curbing the outward actions, but then focusing, zooming in onto the issue of the heart. But in the case of divorce, adultery can have further adulterous impact. And Jesus is directing his audience's attention to what the Torah has to say on divorce. He speaks about the legal requirements for a husband divorcing his wife was that he was to give her a certificate of divorce. That certificate was called a get, G-E-T, that's how you pronounce it. And so he says, whoever sends his wife away, he's talking about divorce, let him give her a certificate, let her give her a get. Now the grammar reveals here, to send your wife away, divorce, there's an actual fact, a degree of doubt here. What he's saying is, in that case, if you were to, divorce your wife, give her a certificate. That's a command. You have to give her that get, that certificate of demand, of divorce. The phrase, send your wife away, is a single term in the Greek. Apoliou. It means to loose or to unbind a person. To dissolve a marriage relationship. That's where we get the term divorce from. To formally terminate a marriage agreement or engagement. And the term certificate of divorce, apostasion, means to depart. It's a notice of divorce. It was a bill of repudiation. a document that served as legal evidence of a transaction dissolving a marriage. The Talmud, which is a text that records the rabbinical discussions and interpretations of the Jewish law and ethics and traditions, has a large section detailing the issue of the certificate called the get. I had a look at it. It is chapter on chapter on chapter on chapter just on this little document called the get. There was very specific requirements with this document. It had to be written. It had to be signed by two witnesses. It had to be approved by the Beit Din, which was the Jewish rabbinical court. And after a delay of time, due to the hope of restoring the marriage, they wanted to restore it. There wasn't the intent. They wanted to give. Let's give enough time for this to take place. But its intention was to protect the woman also from slander. And it gave her legal proof of her freedom from her former husband and her right to remarry. And so in first century Palestine, a divorced woman in most situations would remarry because that was her only means of support. And the rabbis used a very specific text when they had a look at this. This came from Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. And here, let me read this passage, because this is a critical passage. If a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that he finds no favor in, or that she finds no favor in his eyes, because she has found some indecency in her, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and puts it in her hand, and sends her out from his house. And she goes out of his house and gets, or goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter man turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then his former husband who had sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. And for that is an abomination before Yahweh. And you shall not bring sin on the land which Yahweh your God gives you as an inheritance. And so that this is the base text that the rabbis use. And this is what Jesus is pointing to as he comes to this issue. Now, the passage did neither command or condone divorce. It simply regulated its practices. And the husband would be the initiator. He initiated the divorce document. This passage highlights that if a man divorced his wife and wrote a certificate of divorce, the get, the Hebrew, by the way, here is sefer kritut, which literally means a scroll of cutting, because the divorce was viewed as like cutting off a limb. If you think about it, when God marries, he brings and they become one flesh. And so it's a picture of like you cutting off a half of you. But it also revealed how if the wife became another man's wife and that man in turn writes a certificate of divorce or that man dies, then the former husband cannot take her back to be his wife. And the reason is given. It says she is now defiled. She'd become unclean, ritually, morally polluted in relationship to her original husband. This was an abomination to God. You're bringing sin onto the land which Yahweh had given you. So this was the Old Testament Mosaic law pertaining to divorce. Now the scripture reveals that the basis for divorce was because she found no favor in her husband's sight and because some indecency or uncleanness had been found in his wife. The Hebrew term indecency, arwa, is a term a nakedness or pudenda, which is the sexual organs. It refers to some kind of indecent, shameful situation to expose your nakedness, or we're speaking of sexual relations. It's a state of being without clothes and covering up of any kind. Alfred Edersheim said it included every kind of impropriety and describes a poor reputation. It's used in a passage. The only other place you find that term is used is in relationship to human excrement. It's an interesting term. And Deuteronomy 23, verses 13 through 14, we read, "You shall have a spade among your tools, and it shall be when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it, and shall turn it to cover up your excrement. Since Yahweh your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give your enemies over to you, therefore your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you, and he will turn away from you." And so when we're talking about that term, indecence, that's the picture that's coming to mind, something unclean. Now this term led the rabbis up various rat trails. So it's not just our modern day expositors up various rat trails, the rabbis were also. And so the rabbis debated this term and its implication or its application. The school of Hillel said that if a wife burnt her husband's food, divorce was permitted. Okay. Ladies, take note. The Akiva school said if a husband found someone better looking, a get was acceptable. The Shammai limited to strict sexual immorality on the part of the wife. The Shammai school was pretty narrow with regards to this. By the time of Christ, divorce and remarriage was so common, and the only requirement was to give her, literally, a certificate of divorce. Their husband could choose to divorce his wife, literally, for any reason. If you think about South Africa, why do people get divorced? For pretty much any reason. That's exactly what's going on in South Africa currently. So how should you and I think about divorce? If you're a Christian, how should you be thinking? Know this, God's intention for marriage was never divorce. That was before the fall. Divorce was never his intention. God permits it because of the hardness of man's heart, because people sin, and because we live in a fallen world. God understands that, and that's why he sent Jesus as Savior to this world to die and rise again for your sins. And the first remedy towards divorce, or thinking about that, is repent and trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. And secondly, if you have biblical grounds for divorce, understand this. God does not demand you to divorce. Just because there is grounds, you don't have to pursue that. God would rather you pursue repentance and reconciliation. That's number one. That's best. But if that is not possible, and all attempts to reconcile have failed with biblical grounds for divorce, then divorce, and by implication, remarriage, biblically, is permitted. But you should take stock of Jesus' warning about the serious consequences for illegitimate divorce, the unbiblical grounds for it. Divorce based not on sufficient grounds may open Pandora's box, impacting others to commit adultery. And this is where we come to our second point. The consequences for illegitimate divorce, verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Notice it, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of sexual immorality. In contrast to what the common position was of the rabbis, Jesus seems to be taking the more narrower stance of the Shammai with regard to the basis for divorce. Yet he takes on a more narrow stance than them with regard to remarriage. Jesus expected a righteousness superior to that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And the grammar reveals that what Jesus was saying is a timeless fact. Whoever may divorce his wife, except or aside from or apart from for the reason of sexual immorality. In other words, for the reason of. That term there, reason, by the way, speaks of to speak intelligently. Now this term, sexual immorality, is porneia. I studied this thoroughly. It means fornication, or sexual sin, or any sexual sin coupled with mochaya. Mochaya is adultery. Bidak defines it as unlawful sexual intercourse or prostitution. Moulton defines it as it's meant prostitution, fornication, unlawful sexual intercourse, wider than mochaya, or adultery, and embrace the idea of bartering, traffic, obviously prostitution and a courtesan. Now, just as Jewish rabbis had offered different opinions on what indecency meant, so the exegetes these days have a variety of opinions of the term porneia, a sexual immorality. Some say it should refer to prostitution. And if you married, coming to know this fact that you have actually married a prostitute meant you could divorce her. Some say it's a prohibition based upon blood relationship, a same family, or incest. The Roman Catholics have defended this view. Some say it refers to being unfaithful in the betrothal period, the premarital unchastity. Now, when a man discovers his wife is not a virgin, he may divorce her. Now, an argument against this is the background of Deuteronomy 24, dealt not with broken betrothal, but broken marriages. If he meant that period, he would have been specific. But also in Hebrew culture, a marriage began at betrothal, not consummation. And capital punishment for adultery was both for the betrothal and also after the consummation. Prior to the betrothal, fornicators were only required to marry one another, according to Deuteronomy 22, verses 28 through 29. If it refers to the rights of regarding remarriage, since the law prescribed death penalty for adultery, that's another option. They argued that Deuteronomy 24, verses 1, then decency could not refer to adultery since capital punishment was prescribed for adultery, which would have solved your problem. So if you had an adulterous relationship, capital punishment, death, and then the person could legitimately remarry. Or it refers to spiritual harlotry. It means the person is not a Christian, and thus you have the right to divorce her. That's how where the exegetes land, so that you have a variety of places with their land. So what should you and I conclude as we look at this variety? Well, I would conclude this. The term porneia is broad, and it covers a large category of sexual sins. Depending on context, it can refer to specific sexual sins, but even in that case, it belongs to the larger category of sexual immorality. And I don't think we should restrict it only to fornication, unless context requires it. Now, D.A. Carson says anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, though this principle does not hold in the case of porneia. That's a cop-out, you know, when you have an exegete. He says, everywhere, but he's not defining for me porneia. But he goes on to say, Jesus is then saying that divorce and remarriage always involves evil. But as Moses permitted it because of the hardness of man's heart, so also does he, but now on the sole grounds of porneia, sexual sin of any sort. He goes on to argue that whatever indecent in Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 refers to, it cannot easily refer to adultery since the death penalty was prescribed for it. The fact that it was rarely carried out does not negate the legal requirement. But porneia includes adultery, but is not really restricted to it. Jesus' judgment on the matter is therefore lighter, not capital punishment for adultery, but heavier, the sole exception being sexual sin. Remember, people said we could get divorced for whatever reason, and Jesus is narrowing it. Jesus was restricting the wide open practices of his day in which he could divorce for any reason. And he says it's only to be permitted in the area of sexual sins. This does not negate what God's intentions for marriage to be, that it should be a union until death do us part. Yet permitting divorce because of the hardness and sinfulness of men. Jesus though not forbidding all divorce and remarriage, has come close to the school of Shammai on the grounds of exception, while taking a far more conservative stance than Shammai on who may remarry. But what are we saying? Jesus was saying that divorce is permitted, not promoted, only in the situation where you have sexual sins. In a sense, he was broadening the foundations for divorce to more than just adultery, to the broader category of sexual sins, but narrowing from what was the current practice in his day, which included divorce for any reason. Jesus, however, goes on to say that if divorce happened for any other reason, it can have evil consequences. You're making other people commit adultery. Remember, for the wife to survive, she had to remarry, as the divorce certificate assumed you could remarry. But if she divorced for illegitimate reasons, him divorcing her, like the scriptures say, he makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And so that person who divorces his wife for any other reason than sexual sins is causing his ex-wife to commit adultery. Not only that, the fact that she divorced for wrong reasons causes the man who marries her also to commit adultery. And a man or a woman who has no right to divorce has no right to remarry, because it initiates a whole chain of adultery. Because remarriage after illegitimate divorce results in adulterous relationships for all parties involved. You're the cause for her temptation to sin. You're essentially cutting your own millstone to drown yourself, like Mark 9:42. Whoever causes any one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him for a heavy millstone to hang around his neck. He has been cast into the sea. So the exception clause should be understood as saying divorce is wrong because it generates adultery both in the wife and the future husband of your wife. The only exception to this is in the case of sexual sins. If sexual sins have been committed, then divorce is permitted, and by implication, remarriage of the innocent party is permitted. And so what Jesus was doing here is he's affirming Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, that unjustified divorce inevitably leads to adultery. Jesus was saying to the Pharisees and the scribes that by allowing no-fault divorce, you are increasing the amount of adulterers in society. Lowering God's standards to meet your own leads many people to sin and greater judgment. They thought they did not commit adultery. They were guilty not only of looking at other people lustfully, but they were even guilty of causing their own wives to commit adultery by divorcing them willy-nilly. This made them doubly guilty of adultery, worthy of the death penalty. We need to go back again. God never commanded divorce. He permitted it as a concession to sinful, self-willed mankind. Jesus is not giving more approval for divorce than Moses was. He's bringing greater understanding and clarity, as the religious leaders of his day had muddied the waters in this area and had lowered God's standards to suit their own desires. When you soften God's word in any area, there are unintended consequences. Sin breeds sin. And God's original intention for marriage was until death do us part. That's the original design. The permission for divorce happens because of the fall and happens to protect the woman that would remarry and helping her to survive. It was never intended to open the door to divorce for no reason. In fact, it is permitted as an exception, not the norm. How do we apply this? I think there's a number of stuff we can apply from this. Number one, don't lower God's standards for any reason. Repent of any idea in which you think you can just divorce your spouse if they burn your food, or if life gets difficult, or if you get frustrated, or if you know, have a massive fight. Divorce should not be coming out of your mouth. Don't even bring that subject up. Consider how illegitimate divorce will impact other people's lives even causing them to sin. May that motivate you to be faithful in terms of what you watch, what's going on in your heart. Also understand God's purpose for marriage is a lifelong covenant. And just think about this. Does your marriage display the triune God to the world? Does it display Jesus' relationship to the church? And if your marriage is not doing that, repent and embrace Jesus' required roles for marriage, Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 30. Never threaten your spouse with divorce to have your way. And should you face a situation which sexual sin could permit divorce, seek first to see if reconciliation is possible. Don't pursue divorce as first step. Pursue reconciliation as a first step. For those who have divorced for unbiblical reasons, I encourage you to confess your sin to God, to biblical counsel, and if possible, be reconciled with your spouse, and if not, remain unmarried. In conclusion, Jesus does not promote divorce. He permitted it. Jesus tells you today that if you divorce someone for unbiblical reasons, you may be Satan's instrument causing your spouse to commit adultery and the person who marries her to commit adultery. And so may I encourage us, let us embrace God's view, God's plan, God's purposes for marriage with all our efforts, and guard your heart against adultery.